And today we look into this matter of renewal. And I would address myself today particularly to the question of post-baptismal sin, or we may speak of post-regenerative sin, to be more precise, in relation to renewal and perfection. To put this in more simple language, what we will need to look at is the question, why do Christians who appear to have been born anew, why do they sin? I'm sure this question is very practical in your mind, because you see, for example, somebody who was baptized and who declared, and you have no reason to doubt that it is so, that they have been born again, that they have been born of God. Yet, you seem to see certain imperfections in them. You see certain things in their lives which you consider, perhaps rightly so, to be unacceptable. And you may also ask yourself, if I am born anew, why do I yet do things which it is clear to me is not pleasing to the Lord? Or put simply bluntly, why do I sin, even though I have been born anew? And I would like to look at this question particularly in the light of 1 John chapter 3, verse 9, which will be the passage we will aim, by the Lord's grace, to expound. 1 John chapter 3, verse 9. This passage is very crucial in any discussion concerning perfection or holiness in the Christian life. 1 John chapter 3, verse 9. No one born of God commits sin, for God's nature abides in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. Now, we slightly touched upon this passage some time ago without in any detail expounding it, and it is time to return to this passage, because we cannot talk about renewal and being perfect as the Lord commanded us to be perfect in Matthew chapter 5, verse 48, as you remember, without coming to grips with this very important verse. Because any incorrect exposition of this verse might lead us onto the rock. And in this respect, I must say, right at the beginning, that I have problems with John Wesley's exposition on this passage and his perception of holiness, because it is evident, at the very least one can say, that he seems to be quite confused when it comes to the exposition of this verse. And all the more so, it is essential that we be very clear as to what this verse means. Because this verse may mean eradication from sin, as they have assumed it to mean. He cannot sin because God's nature is in him. Now, if you are born of God, the verse prima facie means, if you are born of God, because God's nature is now in you, you cannot sin. That means you are perfect, literally perfect, in the sense that you are unable to sin. What does it say here? Look at it again. No one born of God commits sin, which seems to indicate that if you commit sin, you are not born of God. For God's nature abides in him, or in you if you are born again, and he cannot sin. You cannot sin because you are born of God. Now, this is the basis for what is called technically a eradicationist theology. Eradication means that your sinful nature has been eradicated, removed, and replaced by the divine nature in such a way that you cannot sin. Now, this also means, in the light of this type of teaching, that if you do sin in any shape or form, you are not a Christian at all. Now, you can immediately see why I must attend to this question of post-regenerative sin. That is, sinning after, post means after, regeneration. Now, how shall we perceive this question at all? But let us move a little further back to get the context of this question. The question is, how do we perceive salvation at all? Here we have two extremes. The majority of Christians today would declare that our salvation is a judicial matter. That is, it is a legal matter. What has happened is that in that Christ died for us, and we somehow, in some legal sense, died in him, whatever sense it is a little bit difficult to establish. And having died in him, we are freed from the guilt of sin, and therefore we are justified. Justification in this definition, which is more or less the popular definition in the church today, is to understand justification almost entirely in a legal sense. That is, nothing much has actually happened to me or in me. What has actually happened has happened in the legal sphere. In the legal sphere. That is, when you believed in Jesus, then what has happened is that you, through faith, have become united with Christ. And because you are united with Christ, whatever is true of him becomes true of you. That is, because he has died for your sins and he is dead to sin, therefore you are acquitted of all sin. That is to say, legally, you are free from sin before God because Christ died. And I'm sure you are very familiar with this type of teaching, which, as I say, is the current teaching in the church today. The notion then is, nothing much has happened actually to me in a realistic sense. I have simply believed in Jesus. That's the main thing that has happened to me. I have believed in Jesus, and because of this believing in Jesus, the judicial process has come into force whereby I am acquitted from sin. I am forgiven. And the only thing that is different to me now is that whereas I didn't believe before, I now, in some sense of the word, believe. That's all that's happened. But as for me, I am still the sinner that I was before, and hopefully, slowly, I will become a little better as time goes on. And this process never ends in this life. It goes on and on, until one day I die, and I may be a little bit better at the time of death than I was when I first became a Christian. So, if you ask why is a Christian so full of faults, they say, well, you know, I just as I am, without one plea, I'm still just as I am. I come as I am, and I'm going to remain as I am, more or less, for the rest of my life. Now you say, is holiness essential? The answer is no, because salvation is a judicial procedure. Whether I become a better person or not, it really doesn't matter. It is good that I should become a better person. It is desirable that I should become a better person, but it does not affect the judicial matter of my justification, of my forgiveness, and therefore of my salvation. Now this teaching, I think, does not require much effort on your part to understand, because that is the standard teaching in the churches. It doesn't matter whether you're holy or not. It is good that you should try to be holy, at least in the eyes of some. Maybe others may think that's not very good either, because it might lead to too much human effort and work. And so therefore it is somewhat better that you simply trust to the legal position of things and leave it at that. On the other extreme of this kind of teaching is the kind of teaching I have just mentioned, in what is called the holiness movement. The notion that they take 1 John chapter 3 verse 9, our text today, very seriously. They say, you look at this verse and you can see that no one born of God commits sin. You cannot fool around with these words, and I agree, you cannot fool around with these words. We cannot take the word of God and play around with it as we please. It says here, most certainly that if you are born of God, you do not commit sin. Now, of course, our Christian friends on the other side begin to try to explain this away, and I must say it has to do with a lot of explaining away. No one born of God, they say, habitually commits sin. This being the present continuous tense. They do not habitually commit sin. It does not mean that they do not from time to time commit sin. Of course, even if you accept this somewhat diluted position, it's still in conflict with the current teaching, which declares that whether you sin or not, it makes no difference because it's simply a judicial process. Now you can see that this does not tie in with a judicial position, whatever. Even if you dilute this verse, you still cannot tie it in with a present day position. A Christian, if you say, does not sin habitually, means that most of the time he lives in righteousness and holiness. Now that is already quite a standard. And you simply cannot say that whether you are holy or not has nothing to do with salvation. That teaching cannot be accepted. It means that you must be at least holy most of the time in your life and conduct. Does it not? And the reason given why a Christian that is born from above does not continue to sin, at least not habitually so, is given here as being that God's nature abides in him, that he cannot sin. But now you run into a problem. How do you tie up this question, this earlier definition about habitual sin, you do not sin habitually, with the second part which says you cannot sin? Because God's nature is in you. For that one has run out of answers as far as the present day church is concerned. Because the first part you can still talk it away, right? You can still say, well, it doesn't mean you cannot actually commit acts of sin, but only that you don't normally sin, you don't habitually sin. Even that concession is more than the church is prepared to give today. Because they feel that it threatens their doctrine of legal justification and bases something on life, on works, as they call it. They want to put it entirely in the legal sphere so that nothing depends on your life. Nothing depends on your work. Unfortunately, there is no way you can twist scripture to get away from life and work in the Bible. No way you can do it. Every attempt to do this has to do it at the cost of excising parts of scripture, that is, cutting away parts of scripture. But this verse is giving even more problems. And I wonder whether you have heard any message preached in any church today on this verse. I very much doubt it. Because how do you cope with this? If we say then that one does not sin habitually, the next part contradicts it by saying that he cannot sin. No way he can do it. So what happens to the present continuous tense? Now, we need therefore to look at this matter, because if we are not careful, we end up in one extreme or the other. The other extreme is the extreme which says, there you are, a Christian cannot sin. He is perfect. The moment he is born again, he is born of God, he is perfect. He cannot sin. That's what it says here. He cannot sin. There is the word. And you cannot deny it standing there in scripture. And therefore you are caught between one or two, one or other of these extremes. Now I would say that some of the Methodist, the early Methodist movement, and I say this by way of warning to us all, some of the early Methodist movement, in their zeal to establish holiness on the basis of this verse, which John Wesley uses quite frequently, the danger was to produce an eradicationist doctrine which declares that when you are truly born again, you cannot possibly sin. You are perfect, literally. And there are one or two of these persons with more zeal than knowledge who are actually able to say to you, I am perfect. I have God's nature in me. I cannot sin. I do not sin. How do we understand these things? What do we do concerning this matter of post-regenerative sin? Can a Christian sin or can't he? That is putting it very simply, what the whole discussion is about. Can he sin or can he not sin? Well, to come back to this matter and to look at it, we might somewhat describe Christian life more basically in the question. What happens when you become a Christian? Let's go back a bit further. Are we then just legally justified and forgiven, but actually left in our original state? Now we perhaps have the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit helps us along a bit, but in practice we fail every day, we make a mess of our lives every day, we disgrace the Lord every day, but slowly things might hopefully improve, But if there's no guarantee of this, then what hope have we got as far as the Christian life is concerned? It would seem that becoming a Christian really is a change of label. Before we were non-Christians, now we change the label, we take down the shop label and we put a new label up, Christians. But inside, there's not much difference. That seems to be the pathetic picture that is being portrayed to us of the Christian life by the churches today. Is that what happens? Is salvation then just a judicial procedure? Is that the question? That is basically where we must start to answer our question from. When you become a Christian, is it simply that God says, okay, you have believed in Jesus, you have repented, here is the long list of your sins in the past, I strike a line through it, is cancelled. And we see that in Colossians. Cancelled, true. Now there is no doubt whatsoever that salvation in the scriptures has a legal aspect. There is no doubt. That is quite true. Salvation does have to do with a legal procedure, a legal transaction. Justification does have a legal sense, in which it means that you are acquitted by the judge. He declares you forgiven. Like you are standing in a court, you are accused of a whole long list of sins, but because Jesus died in your place, the judge, in this case God the Father, can declare your sins are acquitted. He paid the penalty. Oh, with all this, there is no doubt it is true and it is correct. The problem only begins when we stop there. When we say justification is only legal. If we stop there, then we really have problems. Problem means that, as we saw, there has been no change, and there will not be necessarily any substantial change in our lives after the legal procedure has taken place. There is where John Wesley was right. He said, the church that holds to a purely legal justification is a church that will end up in nothing but hypocrisy. Because there is no genuine holiness, there is no power in the life of the church. You all depend purely on a legal transaction, and then you go on living as you lived before, and whatever sins you accumulate in the future, you put it to Jesus' account. He will continue to pay your deficit. Debt. Sin is described as debt in the Bible. Forgive us our debt. Somebody has to pay the debt. And if you continue to sin in the future, somebody still has to pay that debt. And so they feel that they can go on since Jesus paid the debt in the past, he will continue to pay it in the future. We can therefore have to continue to live in sin with apology to Jesus. But since I can't help but live in sin, so you continue to pay the debt. If this is the whole truth, it is partly true. But is it the whole truth? Because if this is the whole truth, and the church can never be ever the light of the world. It can never ever have anything more than simply a judicial to glory in. It can never fulfill its function in the world today. It can never be the light of the world, a city set upon a hill that cannot be hid. It cannot be called the glory of Christ. That Paul repeatedly speaks of the church as the glory of Christ. I wonder if he would dare to say so today, if he looked at the church today. The church is meant to be his glory, to reflect his glory, his holiness, his power. But if our salvation is purely a legal matter, What happens in the other aspect? Let's use an illustration to illustrate the seriousness of what we are talking about. Let us say that you are a drug addict or a drug trafficker. And the police one day raid your home and find in your possession drugs so that you could be either a drug addict or a drug trafficker. That merely presumably depends on how much drugs they find in your house. And you are hailed before the court. And it turns out that you are a drug addict. So, let us say that somehow you are fined an enormous sum of money, let's say hundreds of thousands of dollars fine, and someone very kindly steps in for you and pays the fine so that you are freed of the penalty involved of being in possession of these drugs. You are forgiven as far as the law is concerned because somebody else paid the price. You are acquitted. Wonderful. That is the judicial part of it. But where does that leave you? Where does that salvation leave you if you come out of that court acquitted, but still a drug addict? Where does that leave you? Because you cannot help going back to the drug. The addiction is there. You are by nature a sinner and you have to sin. And what's going to happen then? Shall we repeat the story, the sorry procedure all over again? That you will go home, that finally you struggle for a while, but you cannot overcome the addiction, so you go back onto drugs, the police arrest you again, you are fined again, and your friend pays your debt, and you go out and you start on drugs again? Is that Christian life? Is that the illustration of the Christian life? It would seem to be so, according to this judicial teaching. It would seem that most of your life you will be saying, Lord, I'm sinning again, I'm sorry, and then you go out there and he pays the fine and you go out and sin some more. This kind of Christianity is frankly not worth living. Because if I am a drug addict, even though someone in his kindness frees me from the legal guilt of drug addiction, has he done me a great service? Has he really? Would I perhaps not be better off in jail? Maybe it would be harder to get drugs in jail. What has he done for me in terms of salvation if all that has happened is that I am cleared of the judicial guilt? But I am not really saved in myself from this power of sin, the addiction to drugs. You see the point? How can we speak of this as a glorious salvation if it's only a judicial matter? The drug addict is really no better off if he is not freed from the power of addiction. He is no better off whatsoever. He is still the wretched sinner that he ever was before. Now, you see, by this I hope you can see the danger of a purely judicial doctrine of salvation. Because it means that I am under the dominion of sin. I am a sinner by nature. Sin is in my system, as Paul says in Romans 7. The sin that I would not, that I do. I can't help doing it. Because sin is in me. The sin that dwells in my flesh is compelling me to sin like a drug addict. I don't want to sin, but I'm doing it all the same. Oh, wretched man that I am, Paul says, who will deliver me from the body of this death? Sin is like drug addiction. Simply to be forgiven of past sin doesn't solve my problem. I should say thank you for paying my fine, but my problem is still with me. The same thing that got me into trouble before will get me into trouble in the future. I'm still a slave of sin insofar as that addiction is still in me. That is where the problem is. Now, a salvation that is taught in Scripture is not like this at all. That may be the teaching in most churches today, but that is not the teaching in the Bible. I dare affirm it in the Word of God. That what happens is salvation, as John Wesley rightly saw. Salvation from the guilt and the power of sin. Because if I'm not freed from the power of sin, I'm not really freed at all. I'm not saved at all. Are you freed from the power of sin? Being freed, in other words, in this sense, from the guilt of sin, is for you the least part of your problem. It is the least part of my problem. It is wonderful that this guilt has been removed by the death of Jesus. But if the Lord Jesus had no more foresight than to see that unless I am freed also from the inner power of sin, he hasn't saved me at all, then what kind of savior is he? Let's put it as bluntly as that, as crudely as that, if you like. Until Jesus breaks the power of sin in me, then he can forever pay the debt of sin. Because I will never be free from it as long as I live. And this salvation just makes me more wretched than before. Because I don't want to grieve him because he loves me, but I can't help sinning. What kind of Christian life is this? I am condemned in this sense to a life of misery, forever grieving the one that I love. I would cry out like Paul in the days before Romans 8. Oh, wretched man that I am. Now, some of you appear to have experienced exactly this kind of defeated Christian life. Because you have been brought up in a doctrine of salvation that tells you that salvation is purely judicial. It's a legal procedure and you have been forgiven. And then you try to live the Christian life and you couldn't. You failed again and again and again. Even in simple matters of personal relationships, you could not handle the problem. Personal relationships break down in the home, in the family, among friends, in the apartment. And much to your utter despair. Much as Sister Ching was sharing in prayer time. Things showed to her that she was living defeatedly because certain things had not changed in her attitude and her thinking, which needed to be changed. So you can see that unless salvation breaks the power of sin in my life, I have no use for this salvation, let's put it very bluntly. Any more than a drug addict has use for a kind of forgiveness that does not remove his addiction. What use is this? I hope you grasp this point very clearly, because without this you can't understand the rest. This brings us to the point. So, what is our situation? If, as the scripture teaches from Romans 8 onward, that when the law of life by the Holy Spirit becomes operational in us, we can overcome the law of sin and death in us. That's what all of Romans 8 is about. Apparently the church doesn't live in Romans 8 anymore these days. Then we can triumph. That is why in the last message I stress that God's power is available to us to live victoriously. And I repeat one more time. The scriptural teaching is not a doctrine of eradication. It is a doctrine of victory. Now in order to be victorious, you have to have an enemy there to fight. It is not that the enemy has been removed from us. That sin has been taken out of us, but we can fight and overcome with consistent victory because of that seed, God's nature in us. We can consistently be victorious because the power is adequate. Not because the enemy is no longer present, but because the power is adequate. Now, how this ties in with this verse, I have to expound in a moment. But when we have this power, when we are born again, do not we find that as a matter of fact, we do appear to fail from time to time, sometimes more frequently than we would like? Why is it that we, though we have the new nature in us, though we have sufficient power to overcome, yet we do not always overcome? Now here, in the earlier messages, I've warned of the danger of remaining in childhood. A child is truly born anew. But what is his weakness? When you were baptized and you entered into covenant with the Lord, into newness of life, you became a child. And this sense, quite literally, an infant, a baby in the new life. And as a baby, as I warned at that time, it is a very dangerous state to be in. It is a necessary stage, it's an inevitable stage, but it is one that you don't want to stay in for too long. Why? And he mentioned briefly three things concerning the danger of spiritual infancy. That granted now, we see in the light of Scripture that salvation is not just a judicial matter.